will be in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. As we are continuing our study through the book of Romans, we through chapters 1 through 11. And then just a quick reminder, I guess, about what Romans is really all about. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, which is a church he had not visited. This isn't a church he planted or spent time with, but he is hoping to come and see them. And he's hoping for Rome to be a stopping point on a larger missionary journey that he's about to take that will take him all the way to Spain. His hope is to go to Spain to proclaim the gospel to the lost who are there, who have not yet heard the gospel, who do not yet have churches among them. And what he is hoping for is that the Roman church will help support him in that undertaking. That as he goes out, the Roman church would back him. But because he hadn't spent time among them, he is basically spending the book of Romans explaining the gospel that he preaches and how we are to live in light of that gospel. Okay, because he's basically telling them like, hey, I want you to be comfortable when I come to you. I want you to know I proclaim the gospel and the truth that you have already heard. So here it is all laid out for you. And so that's why the first 11 chapters are Paul's gospel presentation, essentially, that men are dead and condemned in their sins and their trespasses, that the Christ has saved them by his death, burial, and resurrection, that he is the last Adam who has come to do what the first Adam failed to do, and that is righteously obey all God has commanded and become the head of a new humanity. And then he begins to deal with the objections, the common objections that he hears, just so these people would know how he typically addresses them. And probably also is addressing some particular issues he think may be going on in Rome. Now with chapter 12, it moved on to the practical side. Okay, so we laid out the doctrine, we laid out the gospel, we laid out all of the theology, and now we are into the last part of this epistle, this letter. And Paul is saying, okay, in light of all these theological and doctrinal truths that we've laid out, here's now how you ought to live. Now that you have received the grace of God in Christ Jesus, this is what your life should look like. So we learned in the previous weeks that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we do this by grace, and that by grace, God has all called us to different roles, different jobs. He's given us different giftings that are not equal. They are not the same. They purposefully differ because we are differing parts of a body. So just like your knee doesn't do the job of your eye, so the different members of Christ's church have different giftings to allow the church to function in a healthy manner, to allow the church to function as it ought. Now, with that, this is primarily geared, and it still is really even in these verses here, inside of the church. This is how we deal with each other. This is how we are recognizing each other. This is how we ought to interact as we gather together and as we live our lives together, both inside and outside of the church, as we are in fellowship with one another. So, as he has commanded us to be obedient in the giftings that God has given us by grace, he begins in verse 9 saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, I find that phrasing, I think, can be really interesting in the English. Like, what do we mean to let our love be without hypocrisy? Because are we just generally talking about being a hypocrite? In one sense, yes. But it's important to know where our word hypocrite comes from and what Paul's actually making reference to there. When Paul's talk uses that word in the Greek that we have translated hypocrisy, this Greek word is in reference to Greek drama actors who would wear masks during their performances. That's actually where we get our word hypocrite, is from these Greek actors when the dramas would go on and they would wear these masks over their faces to kind of show themselves as something different, right? Again, the idea of hypocrite, right? You're outwardly, or in one sense, you're presenting one thing while something else is true, right? That's what we mean typically by the word hypocrite. So it's the person, talk about that as the kind of person who's out getting drunk and then is constantly, telling everyone else how they shouldn't be drunk. And we would say he's a hypocrite, right? In Paul's case here, he's saying, so in one sense, you could talk about it being two-faced, all these kinds of phrases that we have here. But Paul is saying, don't let your love be like that. So the idea is presenting ourselves and speaking in a display of love that isn't really there. Now, it's also important to note what love actually is, because love is not the warm, fuzzy feeling in your chest. That's not love. That's a form of affection. And that kind of thing is fleeting. It's not permanent. You can have that feeling for a while and it can accompany love. And in fact, our affections should be brought into obedience that they match our loves, but they are not necessarily the same thing. And the conflation of these two things is actually one of the reasons why, divorce has skyrocketed in our modern age. Not only because we have become the kind of people who tolerate it, but because for many people in divorce, and yes, there's one area of scripture that gives us a single biblical grounds for divorce, which is adultery. But aside from that, when we are looking at no fault divorce and how common it is in our culture, you'll sometimes hear people say something along the lines of, well, we just fell out of love. And what they mean by that is they don't have the warm fuzzies like they did when they first got married. Like, when they were 24, the passions of youth are upon them. This, person's good looking. I'm attracted to them. I'm going to get married to them. Time goes on. That begins to fade, that initial warm fuzzy. And it's like, well, I guess we're not in love anymore. We're just going to get divorced. Now, again, we need to train our affections to be obedient in a situation like that. That is part of that for that person. You should actually bring your affections to where they are supposed to be, which is for your spouse. But that is not the same thing as love. A very simple definition that I often use in terms of love, especially unconditional love, is that it is the seeking of someone's good in spite of themselves. So it is the desire and seeking of the good of another in spite of themselves. So no, like in irregardless of what they do, that is what God has done for his people, right? When we look back at Romans chapter 8, for those of us who are in Christ, for those who, as Romans 8, 29 and 30 said, have been foreknown by God to be predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Those whom he's predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified, right? For these people, the answer at the end for Paul was, what can separate us from the love of God? Because who can bring a charge against God's elect, right? So is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No, because God has set his love upon you, Christian, in spite of you. You are not deserving of the love of God. You are not worthy of the love of God, but God chose to bestow that love upon you. He has sought your good in spite of the fact that you were his enemy. In spite of the fact that you, in your heart, were born by nature a children of wrath, that we are those who Romans 3 describes as those who hate God, who do not seek God, who, as Romans 1 says, we desire to worship anything else but the true and the living God, whether it be idols, whether it be animals or people, it doesn't matter, because we hate God. That's who we are in our fallen state. God, in spite of that, has looked on a people and said, and yet I will set my love on them anyways and save them from their sins and their trespasses. So this is a love that's not about the warm fuzzies. It's about God seeking your good, even though you didn't deserve it. We are to do the same. We are to imitate this kind of love among each other. We should love each other and desire each other's good in spite of each other's failings. So notice, it is both outward and inward. We seek the good outwardly, but we also desire the good inwardly. And that's part of bringing our affections into obedience in these things. Now, there's an issue because, well, there's a way that this command to let love be out without hypocrisy can be particularly relevant in a place like Minnesota. Because you guys are, I'm sure, all familiar with the phrase Minnesota nice. Right? And this idea that everyone's nice and friendly to each other all the time. That can very easily turn into hypocritical love, where it's just a fake. It's just a front. And there are, for many people, that's exactly what it is. You go to places and they put that on when they're in front of you. They say, oh, hi, dear, and they shake your hand. But really, they're like, I can't stand this person. I want nothing to do with them. And I pray for the, they're praying the imprecatory psalms behind your back. If you don't know what the imprecatory psalms are, that's when David's like, Lord, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Those are the imprecatory psalms. And for many, this is a real temptation in a place that has adopted this kind of culture like Minnesota has in its history. And while I don't know if Minnesota nice is quite as prevalent as it once was, I'm still recent here. When you have this, you know, when it becomes this cultural thing of you just have to be quote unquote nice, which essentially means like in a vague sense, be friendly. So be pleasant to talk with. What's like that can so easily become the kind of mask, just like those actors in ancient Greece wore. It can so easily turn into something that you're just going through the motions of, but you have no desire for actually the good of those around you. And in fact, what happens is sometimes we begin to confuse something like niceness for love. Because I don't remember how long ago it was, but I do remember that at one point, as we've been going through Romans, I made the comment that being nice is not a biblical virtue. And that is true. Like, being nice is not what the Bible calls you to. It does call you to kindness, but that has to do with your actions and how you're dealing with people. Just the idea of nice by itself is not something that the Bible actually calls us to. In fact, sometimes the Bible calls us not to be nice. Sometimes in love, the Bible actually, the scriptures call us to be somewhat harsh. Sometimes it causes us to speak blunt truths to those we love. This is why the Proverbs talk about that, you know, what a blessing the wounds of a friend can be. When a friend is actually willing to call us out on our sin and on our failings and say the hard thing to us, that we may turn away and repent from that sin. This is Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And I know I've used this example before, but let's go through it again. Corinth, if you get to 1 Corinthians, is an extremely twisted and messed up church. All kinds of issues, from them getting drunk at the Lord's Supper to their worship services being complete chaos to a guy having intimate relationships with his stepmom. It is a mess in the Corinthian church. So Paul writes very bluntly in 1 Corinthians, calling them out on their sin and on the correction they need. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, after those events have taken place, Paul tells the Corinthian church he rejoices that his first letter caused them pain. He rejoices that his first letter cut them, not because it caused them pain, but because that pain led them to repentance. It was an act of love on the part of Paul to call these people out on their errors, even though it would hurt them. Parents, you know this in spanking your kids. Like, when you discipline your kids, it's not because you want your kid to hurt, or at least hopefully it's not, if you're doing it right. But it's because you are desiring the correction of your children. You are desiring them to learn, and for their own good, you are bringing something that hurts in order that they would not continue to walk in error. In order that when they get older, they don't have the same issues. We all know when we've run into the 19-year-old who clearly has never been spanked. Right? Like, you know that 19-year-old where it's like, oh, so like no one's ever, I'm going to hold off on it. There was something that happened last night that we were looking at where that brought me up to a mind, something that that's going back in my hometown of Lake Havasu City, where it was like, yeah, that's a person whose mom never disciplined them for sure. But it's apparent when you have that kind of person. It's something I try to be very aware of as your pastor, because it's really easy for me as your pastor to not act in love to you guys, or at least it can be very easy for me to not say hard truths in order to tickle everyone's ear, to make them feel good, and use that for my benefit. When in actuality, while the scriptures do call me to exhort and encourage you guys, it also calls me to tell you things that you might not want to hear from this pulpit. In our day-to-day lives, so one of the things, like, it's part of my job. And in my cowardice, I have the option to hate you and not say those things. And that's really what it is. It would be me hating you to not tell you the hard truths that you need to hear. But out of love, I'm actually required to say difficult things at times. I'm required to look people in the eyes and say, this is sin, this is wrong, this is error, it must be corrected. Not, again, out of some perverse joy out of hurting people, but out of a loving desire to see you brought closer to the truth and to the living God. This is what love without hypocrisy actually looks like. It doesn't look like just being nice or being friendly. That can so easily be hypocritical love. It is the love that desires their good and acts it out at every opportunity it can, in spite of even how that person might feel about that love in that moment. And we have to be these kinds of people. And the irony is, as I've heard other people say, you know, especially if we're going to talk about, you know, the saying the hard truths part of love. As I know, at least one pastor commonly says, soft words make hard hearts. Hard words make soft hearts. See, when none of us are ever used to having anyone tell us hard truths, it becomes really easy to just get extremely offended, to become defensive whenever anyone points out a flaw of ours. When in reality, our response as Christians actually should be, when a brother or sister in Christ comes to us with correction, should be to weigh what they say, see if it's true, and if it is, we should repent quickly. If it's not true, we don't have to repent, but when it is true, we should repent quickly. We should turn away. We should receive that correction because we know our brothers and sisters come to us in love. And this has to stretch out into all our areas of life. This is, so again, Minnesota, the first part of the love, the part where we, you know, help each other and do all that, that can be somewhat ingrained here. Let's make sure we're doing the other part as well. Because when we, if we walk away from either side of this loving each other, what we actually do is hate our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are no longer seeking their good. We are seeking our own comfort at that point. So may our love be a love without hypocrisy. Now, we let our love be without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. So the second continuation of this, we are to abhor or hate what is evil and we are to desire what is good. Now, we've talked about this a bit as well, that hate is actually a requirement for the Christian. We are actually required to hate. In fact, if you love in a fallen world, it necessitates hatred. Because you must hate that which is opposed to your love. You don't have a choice. So I know many of you have heard the example that I've used. I'm going to use it again. If a man walks into his home and finds another man assaulting his wife, his duty is not to love the man assaulting. His duty is to love his wife and hate that man and put an end to that situation by defending his wife. That is what his proper loves look like. He loves what is good and he hates what is evil in that moment and he takes action against it. So you can see how we are inevitably required to hate evil as we love what is good. And if love is the seeking of someone's good in spite of themselves, righteous hatred is desiring and seeking the destruction of something because of what it is. Because it revolts against the true and the living God, it tries to destroy what is true, good, and beautiful. We must hate those things. Now, as we also talked about recently, we are often being told what is good and what is evil. In fact, in our modern day and age, we have sermons being preached at us all the time on this subject in the form of TV, in the form of movies, in the form of music, in the form of books. All of these things are giving categories to us for what, or they are at least trying to give us categories for what is good and what is evil. It is an attempt to teach that thing. It's giving you categories to actually that you would take out. And this is especially true for your children at their ages. You must, if you're a parent, you must recognize that when you show the animated cartoon or the movie or whatever it is to your kid, they are learning this is what a good guy looks like and talks like and acts like and thinks, and this is what a bad guy looks like and talks like and acts like and thinks. They are learning that. It's why, again, it's so important, especially with your children, to put good stories in front of them that actually help properly teach them to recognize good and evil. But more importantly, it is important that we turn to the scriptures to learn what is good and what is evil. So a common example of this, and what it's always funny to me, like people, when people get confused, why is there so much homosexuality and transgenderism in TV and movies nowadays? Why is it being forced down our throat? Because they are trying to normalize it to you. They are trying to convince you that this is normal, that this is good. They're trying to make the characters relatable and nice in order to have to make you take a certain attitude of, and make you go, well, you know, gay people can be nice and, you know, maybe it's really not all that bad. And they are catechizing you. They are teaching you categories of good and evil through this mechanism. And ironically, it's extremely the opposite of what the Bible actually tells us to think of people who operate this way, which is typically calls homosexuality an abomination. It describes those who practice homosexuality as those without self-control of their desires, who act like beasts, who give in to whatever fleeting desire they have at the moment, as those who are often bloodthirsty and violent. Which you can even see in something as simple as notice, you know, how many sexually motivated serial killers there are that indulge in this kind of homosexual behavior. You know, so like common ones would be guys like, you know, in terms of that, and this is the far extreme, this is the full blown version of it, but you would talk John Wayne Gacy and Jeffrey Dahmer and men like that. Which if you don't know who those men are, I don't necessarily suggest going and looking into their crimes, but they were horrific and violent. And many of them predicated on a homosexual desire. And so you can see how the fallen world is trying to catechize us to see one thing is good that the scriptures actually tell us is evil. But so our duty is by the power of the Holy Spirit to look at the word of God and to discern when we look out into it, what is true, what is good, what is beautiful, and what is evil. And our affections, our loves, and our hatreds should be so ordered that we properly recognize what is what and then react appropriately to it, whether it be in love or it be in hatred. So as we go through our life, this, and you, I even find this funny in just simple things like how clearly we, because of our, as our culture and as our society has gone more and more away from the truths of God's scripture, how things have just gotten, even on a simple state, how much uglier things have gotten. Like things like people just, one of the things that was funny when I came up here that I talked with my wife about when we moved up here to Virginia, where, you know, we live down in Virginia, moved to Minnesota, was look at the buildings. Like, look at something as simple as the library or the city hall, and look at the care that went into making sure the architecture looked what, like it was a beautiful building. Like, there was a level of care put into it. And where I come from, which is a town that really didn't begin to be built until the 70s, what you have is a lot of square boxes with like no character, no design for beauty, strictly utilitarian. And it's just this simple thing. We don't care about what is true, good, and beautiful anymore. And in fact, now we tend to make things that are ugly and gross because we have inverted our loves and our desires away from what they ought to be to things that they ought not to be. And so as we properly order our desires, our loves, and our hatreds, and our affections, these things actually work their way out into all of our lives. They impact everything we touch. And that is when true goodness and true beauty is actually possible in our works, as God moves in our hearts and our minds that we properly recognize these things. And we actually work to support that which is good and to bring about the destruction of those things which are evil. Verse 10, being devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. So this tells us also that we are to desire the good of others above our own. We are not to seek prideful glory. We are not to seek our good at the expense of others. But as God became flesh, as Philippians chapter 2 says, as God, Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. That Christ, not seeking his own comfort and good, the eternal Son that has existed forever in perfect union with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, he took on human flesh, seeking our good, giving preference to us. Seeking our good above his own. Or at least his own immediate good. We should walk in the same humility, seeking the good of others around us. We should be willing to lower ourselves. We should be willing to let things go that others may benefit from them. Now, we do want to be a little bit careful here because there is some level of abuse to this. And one thing we've talked about, like your orders, your loves should be properly ordered. So like if you're a parent, like you see, you have children that God has given you and your responsibility is to your kids before it's to somebody else's kids, that is good and proper. That's the way God has designed us. But as individuals, when we just look or looking at each other and looking around and seeing like, oh, you know, even something as simple as like, oh, it's the last cookie. And, you know, I see someone else wants it. I'm going to let them have the last cookie and not run over for myself and get it. Like, it can be really something as simple as that, as just I'm giving preference to another. It could be a place of, you know, someone receiving a place of honor at some kind of event. It could be, you know, allowing someone else, you know, if you have two people equally deserving of a promotion at your job, letting a brother in Christ take that and benefit from it over yourself. Like, it could be like there's a large branching out of these things that we can give this into. We just don't want it to turn into foolishness where we actually hurt those that God has given us direct responsibility for in or out of some weird, well, I'm giving preference to another. That's not what Paul is commanding us here. But as is our in our ability, as it does not harm those whom we have a direct responsibility to care for, we should give preference to others. Verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So we are to... And notice, too, as we go through this, all of this is actually rooted in the love of verse 9. All these commandments here are overflows of that love. We are to be diligent people. We are to be faithful in all the things we are called to and be passionate and zealous in that faithfulness. So in our responsibilities, in our duties, in what we have been set and called to do, we are not to be lagging in diligence. We are to faithfully put our hands to the plow and do that which we ought to do. And it's very plain how this is in love, right? Like in our love for each other, we are not slack so that all can benefit from the labor that we produce. And it's funny, just a conversation. I don't know how many times I've had this conversation, but I had it again the other day. It's unbelievable how easy it is to stand out in a job nowadays because all you really have to do is show up on time and do the bare minimum. Like, that's really it. If you want to stand out at your job, show up when you were told to, and do the very bare minimum of the job description, and it's going to be like, wow, that guy actually comes here and does stuff. That's crazy. And it's sad that it's that simple because, again, this should be the bare minimum. Like, this should be like the lowest common denominator of how we approach our work. But nowadays, you do this? Wow. Wow, you're going to get a raise, I'm telling you. You're going to be promoted if you just show up when you say you're going to show up. Honestly, that's even bigger than the second one nowadays. Just show up when you say you're going to. You'll keep jobs, I promise. It was just, that was another conversation I was having last night of like how hard it actually is to get fired at so many jobs. Like how bad you actually have to be nowadays for someone to fire you from a job. Because it really is like not a whole lot. The standards just aren't that high right now. And it's because people don't care about each other. That's why. It is absolutely a lack of love. You don't care about your coworkers. You don't care about the people receiving the services. You don't care about your family who's supposed to receive, you know, the benefits of whatever work it is you're doing. You just don't care about anyone but yourself. So who cares if you do a bad job, you know, at whatever it is you're doing? It's all about you and your comfort. It's a lack of love that has led us to this place. It is a eminent selfishness that has pervaded our culture, that is constantly inward looking, where we only care about me, myself, and I anymore. Which you can see this all over the place. If you're wondering why birth rates have dropped in the United States, it's because people are selfish and only care about themselves, and they want to be able to go on the next vacation, and children would be an inconvenience to that. That's why. That's why young people aren't having kids. Well, I want maybe this career. There is maybe some job I want. And having kids would be a detriment to that. So I'm not going to go have kids. It's just selfish inwardness that has led us to that point. But we are to stand out from that. We are the kind of people who are to do what we say we are going to do and then work faithfully and passionately at whatever it is. It's why Paul, in other epistles, tells slaves that he's writing to, serve your master as unto the Lord. Like whoever it is you're working for, treat that as if it's a direct service under God. That is how you are to act in your labors all the time, in everything that you do. When you start living that way, the kind of productivity that just pours out in moments like that, especially if you look back to our previous section of verses and you're being diligent specifically in the ways God has gifted you and called you. When you have actually properly recognized the things that God has called you to do, and in love, you faithfully set your hand to the plow and you diligently get to work doing and seeking the good of all those around you in your work. The kind of productivity that just overflows from that. The kind of blessing that comes to all those who are around you. This is who we are called to be. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in affliction, being devoted to prayer. What is the hope that we have? The hope that we have is that Christ was dead, buried, but on the third day he rose again from the dead, where he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The hope that we have is that Christ won. That Christ had the ultimate victory. It's why Paul to the Philippians can say to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's why the Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans with anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. Because as Christ one day came out of the grave, so one day will we, when he calls us out to new bodies, incorruptible, immortal. So as 1 Corinthians 15 says on that day, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? Our hope, as one song I know puts it, is that you can't kill me, I'm already dead. Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And this life I live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have died with Christ, and in the same way I have been raised with him. And one day that will be seen in the culmination of all things as his return, as I come out of the grave. So I rejoice in that hope, and that hope is without ceasing, because he who promised is faithful. As Romans 8 says again, Christ rose from the dead that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That he was the first to come out of the grave, but that he will not be the last. So we look forward, and what can any hardship we go through today actually do to us? In fact, that's the next thing we're told here, that we are persevering in affliction. Why? Because we first rejoice in the hope. We look forward to the hope, and therefore we know, as Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, that the afflictions we go through now will seem light. They will seem small. They will seem insignificant in light of the weight of glory that will be revealed to us. And I know you guys have, again, I know I'm rehashing some of my previous examples. I'm going to do it again. It's the same way now when you look back at the things that just felt like the end of your life when you were 3 years old.
Mom said I couldn't have the cookie. Ah, and you know, on the floor weeping. You know, if you were in the Old Testament, you would have torn your clothes and thrown ashes on your head. Why? And now it's like, oh, that was like, it's almost embarrassing. Like, even think back to high school and the things that had you so worked up in high school. And like, it's embarrassing now as an adult. Like, oh, I thought that mattered. My bad. Like, take that to an infinite degree. And that's how we will look back on the struggles of our life in glory. The worst, heaviest things that we endure, when we look back at them in light of the weight of glory that is to be revealed in us, it will seem like nothing. Right now, it seems huge. And as we'll see in a second, and next week in the verses we cover, we do weep with those who weep. The grief is real. But we recognize and hope that it is not the end. And this is what gives us the strength to persevere. It's why a book like the Philippians, the letter to the church in Philippi, it's why it can be referred to as the epistle of joy, even though Paul was writing it from a jail cell, shackled. Because he was able to persevere in his afflictions because he had seen the risen Lord. He knew what Christ had accomplished and what he was going to accomplish. So to endure the pains of now, that was what made him able to do it. And even as now, as we go through hard times, as there's those of you grieving even the passing of Bill Pilka or other hardships or trials that are going on, yes, there is this momentary affliction, but they can be persevered in Christ because we know that this world is not the end, but that Christ will set all things right and that every tear will be wiped away. All things set in their proper place. So we persevere in affliction. And we are being devoted to prayer, the next part of verse 12. So this hope that we have, this knowledge, knowing that Christ's victory is won and it will one day be completed, in the midst of our afflictions, is the one to whom we offer our prayers. Jesus is the one to whom we offer our prayers, the one who had that victory. And because he has had that victory, we can know he who promised is able to fulfill all that he has promised us. And so when we go to the Lord in prayer, we know that the one we pray to is actually capable of answering our prayers. That he is the sovereign Lord over all, that directs the cosmos and all that happens to it. As R.C. Sproul once said, there is no maverick molecule in the universe, but all things are in obedience to Christ. And this is the one to whom we offer our prayers. Now, sometimes we offer prayers that are not in line with God's will. But at those times, God actually works in us through the power of his Holy Spirit to bring our prayers into alignment with his will. And it's always one of those things I tell people. Ultimately, prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. Prayer does not change God. Prayer changes us. It actually brings about work in us. And at the same time, God actually uses the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes in the world. So God, in that same sovereignty we just talked about, uses the prayers of his people through his Holy Spirit to bring about the things he desires to bring about. So going back to the Old Testament, Elijah prays for the rain to stop and it stops. He prays for the rain to come back and it comes back. Was it because of the power of Elijah? No, it was the power of God using the prayers of Elijah to bring about the judgment that he had for Israel at that time. So God actually uses our prayers as he directs our affections, our desires to be in line with his own to bring about his purposes. Therefore, we can be bold in our prayer, knowing that ultimately God will do what is good, the best for his people. Again, going back to Romans 8, God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So he is the one we pray to, he is working all things to our good. He is bringing about the betterment in us through those prayers and through the workings of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit prays along with us, through us. So we can, and at this point when prayer is no longer this mystery, when it's no longer this thing where we feel like we're beating our head against the wall, trying to make things by our own strength for some reason come to pass, when our prayers are properly ordered, when it's easy for us to say, as Jesus did at the end of our prayers, "Not my will, but yours be done," it becomes much easier to be devoted to prayer. It becomes much easier to take that time before the Lord, pouring out our hearts as the Holy Spirit works in us and through us, making our desires known to God, praising him in our prayers. And remember, the Lord's Prayer is meant to be an example prayer. We pray it here because it's still a great prayer. Jesus gave it to us. But it is an example about how we worship God in our prayers, how we make our desires and needs known to God in prayers, asking that he grant them to us. How we, you know, that whole, how we pray for the good of other, all of it laid out in that prayer is an example of how we go to it. And one day we'll really work our way through the Lord's Prayer and everything contained in that there. But this kind of prayer, when the love of God is in us, working through us, when we love without hypocrisy and we are engaged faithfully in the work that God has called us to, this kind of prayer becomes so much easier to be devoted to it, as Paul says here. And notice that word devoted. It should actually be something that we take our time out of our day, that we set aside purposefully to spend time with the Lord in prayer. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther, I forget how many, I think it was 3 hours he would spend praying before he even like started his day. I'd have to go look back at what that exact number was. But like spent hours, like, hey, before I can actually go get anything done, I just need to spend all this time praying. Now, at the same time, I'm not telling you that you need to block out 3 hour chunks of your day in prayer. Block out a bunch of 10 minute chunks, 5 minute chunks. I don't care, but we should be devoted to prayer. It should be common in us. Finally, verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. So notice here that it is the need of the saints that Paul brings up here. And we must recognize that our first priority is actually to our fellow Christians and meeting their needs before it is the needs outside of those of the church. And this is one of these things, what we nowadays call mercy missions. This idea of feeding the hungry and doing all this stuff, all of it is good, but usually in the church these days, it has a kind of evangelistic bent to it, as if these, like, it's used as a tool of preaching the gospel. But our primary, when we're looking out to help those who are hurting, who are in need, who are suffering, our first duty is actually to make sure our brothers and sisters in Christ are taken care of first. Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Especially to our brothers in Christ. Ministering to each other is our first job, and from the abundance of what goes on here, when our needs are taken care of as fellow Christians, then we take it outward to those who are outside of the church. But it begins here at home. Again, it would be ridiculous to say, I'm going to go feed starving children if my children are at home starving. Like I start here and then I go outward. If there are someone, you know, if someone in the church is struggling to pay their bills, it would be ridiculous if the church volunteered to help pay an unbeliever's bills first. Are you guys getting what I'm saying here? It starts among us. We are a family here. We are the household of faith. We have a duty that starts with each other. Now, yes, the parable of the Good Samaritan is true. We do still, we desire, as Paul said, and when I quoted Galatians 6 there, we are to do good to all people. No one is exempt from that. But it is especially to the household of faith. It is especially making sure that we care for each other. And it says pursuing hospitality. Now, in the ancient world of Paul, the idea of hospitality takes even greater weight. In a world where if someone's traveling and you don't exactly have Motel 6s all over the place, the idea of actually taking people into your home and letting them sleep and have food can actually be a life-saving ordeal. But with that, we are required to pursue hospitality. Even notice here, it is primarily geared to the household of faith. So this could be if someone, you know, was coming in from out of town, say, to preach here at Sand Lake Chapel, and someone here at Sand Lake Chapel puts them up in their home, gives them meals, makes sure they're taken care of in that time. This is pursuing hospitality, but we should also pursue hospitality with each other. We should be bringing each other into our homes, sharing meals, sharing blessing with each other, building each other up through this kind of ministering to one another. It's one of those things, in one sense, we should just be friends and want to spend time with each other. That is part of this. But even aside from that, Paul talks about especially bringing in those who can't pay you back. Like, so you don't bless someone with a meal because it's a quid pro quo situation, because they're going to be able to bring you in later. You bring someone in for a meal into your home and welcome them and treat them well because it's a blessing to them. To minister to your brother or your sister in Christ in that kind of love. And so we should be a hospitable people. It should be a pattern of ours to be bringing each other into our homes and just having sweet fellowship and good food. And it's amazing when you see a church that starts practicing this, not in some kind of official regard, like where you have a bunch of like official church meals or anything like that, though those kinds of things can be good. But when you just have people in the church having each other over for the simple fact of blessing one another, the kind of community that builds and the kind of fuel that adds to the work as we build that love among each other, as we build that kind of relationship built on our commonality in Christ, and how the work becomes so much more joyful and so much easier as we work at the things Christ has called us to, and that ultimately being the Great Commission itself. So all of these things you can notice as we live here. You can also notice that while there are practical ways to, well, one, that all of this again is rooted in love. Abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, being devoted and giving preference to another, being faithful and being diligent in what we've been called to, rejoicing, persevering, and praying, and contributing to each other's needs, and pursuing hospitality. All these things are rooted in a love that is without hypocrisy towards each other. So it starts there, but this is also, really think of this as a description of what all of our lives ought to look like. Like, this is a description of the Christian life. And so may we live this out in our lives. May we see it in each other. May we help each other live these things out in all these things. May this community here at Sand Lake Chapel be built up. Because as we build up each other, We will be ready. We will be made prepared for all the works that God has called us to as a people. Amen.
Let's pray.